We are in the book of Galatians. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Hopefully I didn't skip any there. If you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we won't do the whole thing. You've gone too far. Galatians, last week we saw the introduction, and this morning we'll read and look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. God's word says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us not just to know the gospel. Lord, may we delight in the gospel because it's all about you. Lord, may it give us joy as we just sang, "Rejoice, you are King." Lord, may that be the beat of our heart, the joy of our song each day. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. In 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Dutton authored a book entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And this book was basically a summary of their findings of interviewing 3,000 teenagers from various walks of life, various parts of the country, and different religions. And though there are all these differences, the vast majority actually shared a common core of spiritual beliefs. Here are four of those that Smith and Dutton listed. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, good people go to heaven when they die. Smith and Dutton entitled this non-codified set of beliefs as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because it teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a moral person. You know, that means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectable, responsible. At work on self-improvement, doing one's best to be successful. Therapeutic, because no longer is it sin and judgment, forgiveness, truth. What matters is happiness, subjective well-being, feeling good about yourself and getting along with people. Deism, moralistic therapeutic deism, not because if you look up historical meaning of deism, but because on the central idea, it is that God's not really that concerned with your everyday life, your day-to-day issues. You know, what he wants you to do is be kind and friendly, but he's really not concerned about how you interact with people sexually or whether you worship or not or believe certain things. He's kind of remote. Well, Al Mohler writes, "This is not the God who thunders from the mountain, nor a God who will serve as judge. This undemanding deity is more interested in solving our problems and in making people happy. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process." You could say he keeps his professional distance. But the startling finding of this research was that not just that teens held this, but the vast majority, even Christian teens, this is what they believed. And Smith and Dutton write, "We've come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the U.S. is actually only barely Christianity in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism." In other words, what is declared to be Christianity has morphed so much that it no longer ceases to be the truth. It's a whole different viewpoint altogether. Well, in reality, that is mirroring what was going on in Paul's day. Because we'll look at three things that are showing this. If you have a bulletin, you can look on the back, see the outline. Because first we're going to see that they are deserting the gospel, verse 6. Then in verse 7, Paul's going to say, look, but there really is only one gospel. You can't morph it and still have the gospel. And then in verses 8 and 9, the curse for distorting the gospel. And last week, we saw Paul set the stage for this in the introduction because he was very serious. Rather than giving thanks for them, as he does in almost all his other letters, he begins with this word of astonishment. Verse 6, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You know, they've deserted. Deserted is the idea of turning or going away from. You know, in American history, we know this. Benedict Arnold. You know, what had he done? He'd been a great leader in the American colonial army. He'd helped achieve two significant victories that without which we probably would have lost the war. And what was his reward? Almost no praise. Five men underneath him were promoted, even beyond him. A lot of other factors led to it. So what does he eventually do? He decides that he's going to help the British. I'll give you the fort near West Point. Exchange for money. Well, the plot was found out, and what does he do? He flees. But all the colonialists were astonished. How could he desert so quickly? He'd been on our side, and then he's trying to help them. He was one of our heroes. And that's what Paul is saying here. I can't believe this. You so quickly have gone from someone who believed the gospel to now you're believing something else. But notice that literally they've deserted the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And then he says they're turning to a different gospel. And the implication in that is that by deserting the gospel, you're deserting God himself. Another way to say that is God is the gospel. God is the good news. You know, often Christians think that, you know what the good news is? That one day we'll get to be reunited with all our family and friends. Or we get to avoid hell. Or we get to live a life without sorrow in heaven. And those are all good things. But the ultimate good that we get in the gospel is God himself. You know, God has come in Christ to restore and redeem everything affected by the curse of sin. So yes, being reunited with friends and family, avoiding hell and instead going to heaven, a life without sorrow, those are all wonderful things, but those are all results of the gospel. The gospel instead is the good news that we get God in Christ. But realize this. The flip side, though, is that to deny central truths of the gospel is to deny God. And that's very important because there's many people today who will even say, I don't believe the gospel the way you do, but we're still Christians. We still worship the same God. And Paul's saying here, no, if you deny the gospel, you can no longer take the name of Christ. Now, we need to be clear, these are central truths of the gospel, not peripheral issues. But here, if you're denying the central truth that Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, is the way for salvation, you're no longer following God himself. Well, so what does this word gospel even mean? Well, gospel is a word, not that the New Testament writers came up with. It was a word used in their culture. It's from the word euangelion. It's a word used for news of victory. And a messenger would come, and he would tell everyone that either the military or a royal figure had achieved a military victory or had had some great achievement. It was simply put, good news. I have euangelion, I have gospel, I have good news for you to hear. And we read of that at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. And what was the good news? It was all the effects of the gospel. The poor will be made rich. The brokenhearted will have their hearts bound. Those who are captive to sin will be set free. That God will give his favor. Mourning will be done away with and vengeance will come. And then we had read for us Luke chapter 4. Because what did Jesus say after he read those words? He said, today these words have been fulfilled in your midst. Jesus was saying, I'm the gospel. And so what did they do at the end of that passage? They try and throw him off the cliff. What? But you're the carpenter's son. You can't be the Messiah king. No. So they seek to kill him. But Jesus is the good news because Jesus is royalty. When Pilate questions Jesus, are you a king? Jesus doesn't say no. He says, my kingdom, implying he is a king, is not of this world. Jesus is a royal figure because he's the Son of God. That's why Paul will summarize the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, by writing, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So why does the Old Testament and Jesus talk about the wonderful things of the gospel? But Paul here says the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because remember, what does gospel mean? Gospel meant good news of victory by royalty or the military. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus, the royal Son of God, took on flesh and came to restore God's kingdom. The good news that the king returned and he conquered sin, death, and the devil. He didn't do this with swords and an army. He did it with his own blood. You know what appeared to be the greatest defeat? His betrayal, condemnation, crucifixion was the foundation for his cosmos-shattering victory when he rose victorious from the grave. Thus, Paul talks about death and resurrection because by these, King Jesus overcomes the effects of sin, both personal and global. Thus, since the king has come and is restoring his kingdom, there's good news for the poor, for the brokenhearted, that freedom really exists, that we have God's favor, and that vengeance has been poured out on his son. Now, this mission of Christ is dual because he came the first time, but he will come again, where he will, with a sword, reign, and everyone can either joyfully enter his kingdom now, or at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You're probably familiar with the story of Robin Hood. In many ways, Robin Hood kind of mirrors this, because what's the basic plot? In Robin Hood, King Richard, the real king, leaves, and the usurper, King John, comes in his place. And what does King John do? Well, he's treacherous. He robs from the poor. He abuses his power. And everyone is wanting the real king to return. And all they can hope for is someone like Robin Hood who can kind of frustrate and mitigate King John. But real hope comes when the king comes back, when King Richard comes back and he removes King John and everything is made right. In a much greater way, that's the gospel of Christ. The king of this universe has come back. And by his life and death, he conquered sin, death, and the devil. And now, all the effects of sin are being done away with. And we can summarize the gospel with four big headings. First, creation. You know, this is basically the question of, how did we get here? What's our purpose? Well, creation, God made us in a perfect world that he meant to dwell with us. And that God would rule and reign through his people, that we would be his representatives, his image. And we would do it for his glory and our good. So the first part of the gospel is creation. The second part is the fall. Well, what went wrong? Well, we as humans said, we're not going to submit to you as our king. We're going to be our own kings. We're going to rule our own life. We know best how to make our life great. And so we fell into sin because we rebelled against God. But the third thing is redemption. How can it be fixed? Well, Jesus, God's son, came as a human. And he lived the life we should have lived. And he took the punishment we deserve for denying God's reign and wanting to be our own king. And we respond by bowing the knee to King Jesus and turning from our own rule, saying, no, we won't be our own master. He is our master and Lord. We trust who he is and what he did for us, and we seek to follow him. So we've seen creation. How do we get here? What's our purpose? Fall, what went wrong? Redemption, how can it be fixed? And then glory, what does perfect look like? We should have been here for Sunday school. We just spent an hour on it. Heaven, a renewed heaven and earth, where we get to be in the presence of God, where we have everything that the way life was meant to be. All the effects of sin are removed. So creation, fall, redemption, and glory. But the amazing thing is, every single person in this world has a gospel. Now, they may not use that phrase. They may have never even heard of that phrase. But everyone has a gospel story. Let me give you some common ones here in the U.S. First, creation, how do we get here? What's our purpose? To look beautiful. To be liked. To be important. That's my purpose. What's the problem? Well, I didn't care for my body for years. I was depressed, and now my abs of steel are well insulated for winter. No one notices my clothes. No one cares when I'm here. I'm unimportant. That's the problem in the world. Well, what's redemption? How can it be fixed? Well, if this diet, that will make my life better. If I lose weight, if I get this cute outfit, then people will notice me. If I have power, then I can buy the stuff that will make people like me. That's the gospel. And what's glory? What does perfect look like? When people notice when I walk in the room. Oh, that's life. When people want me to be there, I'm an important person. And that's a substitute gospel that we are all tempted to believe. And we could fill in that gospel with lots of things. There's political gospels that the problem is that this is in power. And if we could just get these policies in place, then we'll have heaven on earth. And we all believe a gospel. The question is, what gospel are we believing? And we kind of see this worked out in our day-to-day life, because if we're moving closer to what we think is the gospel, we're having a good day. Hey, I didn't eat everything I wanted to. I've lost some weight. This is wonderful. I'm getting to the good news. A bad day. Oh, pants are a little tight today. Had to squeeze, suck in a little bit. The scale says something I didn't want. Oh, I'm depressed. Glory is not in my reach. So what is the good news in your life? Not what do you believe if I ask you a theological question in church, but what is it in your life that is really good news? That this is something to share with others? You know, what is the goal or aim in your life that would make everything perfect? You know, if I could only have fill in the blank, then life would be all that it was meant to be. As I mentioned, talked about some of these things with friends last week, they said, you know, a pastor once said, it only takes me 3 seconds to forget the real gospel. You know, we can have our thoughts reoriented on who Christ is, what life is about, and then we walk outside and we kind of sneer at someone, go, look at those clothes they're wearing, those are so dumb. Or, did you smell them? Oh, I don't want to be around them. And what are we saying? Well, what matters in life is what you wear or what you smell like. But that's not the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with our looks, but with our character and what Christ has come to redeem that. Or we can be having a wonderful time in prayer and reading scripture, and then we get depressed because when we went to school or work, no one noticed my outfit. I bought it and I hoped everyone would go, oh, isn't that cute? Or that's really sharp looking. And no one noticed. We quickly, like the Galatians, like the Israelites, quickly turn from the gospel. Because the genuine gospel is not about God making you more subjectively happy, but about making you objectively holy. And yes, that leads to exhilarating joy, but knowing Christ isn't going to remove all pain and sorrow on earth. You know, the amazing news is, as Tim Keller writes, Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely, and if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. So even in our proneness to wander, that was covered by his nail-pierced hands. So flee back to the Savior, because he's the only one in which you'll find real hope, real joy and real life. But the problem here in Galatia is that the Galatians are deserting the gospel, and they're doing that because, as we'll see in verse 7, there are some who are distorting the gospel, and as we'll see, there is really only one gospel. This is the second point in our outline. And Paul pauses to qualify because he wants to say, look, I'm talking about other gospels, but there really is only one gospel. There's only one genuine, lasting, and eternal gospel, though there are countless rivals to that. And there are people who want to cause the Galatian believers trouble. And thus, these people are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Rather than seeing that King Jesus did everything they need, they say, yes, Jesus is great, Jesus is the Messiah, but you also need to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying, no. You know, that's not just Jesus plus, it's Jesus. That's it, period, exclamation point. And maybe these other people in Galatia had good intentions. Maybe they mean well. But you know, what matters is not your intentions or your sincerity. What ultimately matters is it true? You know, the Israelites, as we saw, had great intentions. They said the golden calf was really Yahweh. They had good intentions. But it still went against God's word. And Paul is shocked at how quickly they're distorting it and deserting it. You know, the thing is, you know, some things in life, they're good when you mix them up. Like food fusion. Mexican food is great. Seafood is great. Make a fish taco. Woo! Bon appetit. Salty food is good. Sweet food is good. Put sweet and salty together and, oh, I would say heaven on earth, but heaven's not here. But some things aren't so good. Canned fish, canned tuna taco. Ugh. Let's not mix this. Ugh. Good. So some things are wonderful when you mix, but other things, just putting them together completely ruins both. You know, the gospel cannot be mixed. It can't be altered, changed, twisted, modified in any way and still be the gospel. You know, our need of rescue is so desperate, and the work and person of Christ is so perfect that nothing could be added. And yet, though this is the central truth of the Christian message, sadly, we're often, as Christians, not very clear on what the gospel means and keeping it distinct from other gospels. So I'd like to suggest 5 subtle shifts that we often make and make these the gospel or the message of Christianity when they are actually not the gospel. Now, before diving in, I want to say most of these are not as bad as the Galatian heresy here, but they can morph and twist and become just as bad as if we're not careful. The first one I want to point out is the gospel is not God is love. God is love is a wonderful truth, a truth we know because of the gospel. However, if the gospel, the good news, is only God is love, then after a while, people go, of course God loves me. But we only see the depths of God's love because of the gospel that reminds us of the fall, that we've sinned and that the curse is needed. And as we see the need for redemption in Christ, then we go, oh, what manner of love is this? Leads us to awe and wonder. We don't relate to God's wrath anymore. We relate to Him in love. And so, yes, it's an amazing truth that God is love, but that is not a full summary of the gospel. Second, the gospel is not moralism. Meaning the good news is not that if you live a good life, then God will allow you into heaven. And you may think, well, that's odd. Why would Christians believe that? We all know that's not the gospel. It's not by works. However, the way we live, even the way we parent at times, puts the emphasis more on being good than on being made righteous in Christ and needing to be rescued. You know, often I see in parents the efforts is to get their kid to do a pious deed, say a prayer or walk an aisle or be baptized, more than to realize, look, I'm in desperate need of help. There's no hope outside of Christ. And yes, many of those deeds might be evidence that they believe the gospel. However, it's also easy to do those actions and not know the gospel at all. You know, Christianity is not primarily about rules to be followed. It's rather good news that I rejoice in and trust. This is one man writes, the gospel is not about making bad people moral, but about making dead people alive. If we teach morality without the transforming power of the gospel, then we are raising moral pagans. So we can distort the gospel by saying it's only about God is love, or it's about following rules, moralism, or the third way we can distort it is saying the gospel is God accepts you. Except the gospel is not God accepts you as you are. That's mere therapeutic language wrapped with Christian clothing. You know, David Pallison writes about it this way, saying, most people think that deep down you're okay. God accepts you just as you are. You have intrinsic worth. You can relax, bask in a smile, and let the basically good, real you emerge. And again, this is partially true. Yes, Christ accepts us. God accepts us, but only as we are in Christ. If God accepts us only as we are without Christ, then there's no need for the incarnate Christ. There's no need for a crucified Savior. There's no need for an empty tomb. If God accepts everyone as they are, then the wicked are going to go unpunished. They'll go free. Yet, the truth is, God accepts us in spite of who we are. He accepts us as who we are in Christ, because Jesus was perfect and pure in our place. That's why he accepts us. So it's not just he accepts you as you are, he accepts you as you are in Christ. The fourth distortion is the gospel is not believe in God and your life on earth will be better. And we read all those wonderful promises from Isaiah that talk about all these good things that will happen. Except those had to come at the cost of Jesus' own life. The good news can only be declared because Jesus died. And yet many Christians, often meaning having good intentions, will say, well, you just need to trust God, without making any reference to the fact that we can trust God because of Christ. You know, God might not heal your child. He may not restore your finances. He may not make the situation better. I mean, yes, the gospel is good news. It's wonderful news, but the full effects are not always known in this life. And so, yes, we look forward to a renewed heaven and earth where we'll be with God because of the gospel. But that doesn't come necessarily right now. Well, the fifth distortion is the gospel is not believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That is actually how we respond to the gospel. And some of you might be thinking, well, come on, what? That's like a slight difference. What? Why are we making all a fuss about such a minor deviation? Who cares if it's how we respond to the gospel or it's the gospel itself? You know, this is like, aren't you making the proverbial molehill into a mountain? And if that was true, we should guard, but this is not just a molehill. This is something people stumble over all the time, because what happens is people start believing more and more and thinking, well, look, have I really believed? Have I really surrendered all? Do I really have faith? And what happens is they subtly turn from trusting Christ to save them to trusting to their faith or their moment of faith to save them. And they've made their response to the gospel their hope of the gospel. But the reality is the gospel is about the object of our faith, not our faith. Let's take this illustration. Imagine you go out on a cold winter day, probably much colder than it normally gets here in Wichita Falls, and you come to a pond, and all your friends go running out on it because it's frozen, and you're like, whoa, I'm not going out there. Oh, come on, it's safe, you can come out. And so you slowly start to stick your foot out, and after about 30 minutes, you got one foot down, and they're running and playing. Well, if the ice is a foot thick, it could take you 10 days, but you'll stand up on that ice. Now imagine the same cold day, but the ice is razor thin. You can run with all the energy and excitement you have and jump on that ice, but you're going to be wet and fighting off some hypothermia pretty quick. Because what matters is not how much faith you have, it's what your faith is in. You know, if the ice is thick, Little faith doesn't matter. It's going to hold you up. If the ice is thin, you can have all the faith in the world. Doesn't matter. What is your faith in? And the gospel is not about how much faith do you have. The gospel is the good news that King Jesus came restoring all things to the way they should be by dying to take the punishment we deserve and rising again. And that is the object of our faith. That's what we trust in. Jesus saves, not our faith in Jesus. Trust in Him. But this is not only good news, it's the best news ever. And it is so precious that Paul here is deadly serious about tampering with it. And this leads to our third section, the curse for distorting the gospel. And Paul makes sure they realize the seriousness in verse 8 by saying, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." And so Paul says, look, doesn't matter. Even if it's an angel, don't listen. Even if it's me. Paul throws himself in this boat. You need to listen to the genuine gospel that was proclaimed to you. And why is this the case? Well, it's because the message that Paul and the others preached didn't come from their formulations. It wasn't their opinions. It wasn't councils they had. Or it wasn't after lots of reflection. The gospel was not voted on. It didn't pass through a series of committees. They had gives and takes till they came to, this is what the gospel is. The gospel was the revelation of God. And thus it can never be edited, changed, or adjusted. Instead of this, God revealed the message to them through the person of Christ. F.F. Bruce writes, "It is the message, not the messenger, that ultimately matters. The gospel preached by Paul is not the gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach." Because if it were Paul's idea, well then, hey, maybe Paul gets a new insight. Maybe he gets some new information. Oh, I didn't realize this before. I gotta tinker with it a little bit. Yes, since it's from God, their calling is fidelity to the message, not fiddling with the message. And Paul's warning shows here that no office, position, or person arrives at a place where they can't fall. Even as an apostle, he's warning he could fall. Like Judas, who was an apostle. Or like Peter, one of the apostles who we'll read later in Galatians, who through his actions denied the gospel, though he later repented when rebuked. And this is really important because as you are in various churches or have religious leaders that you respect, people can get to the place where they think, oh, they would never do that. And I've had people say, oh, you would never do that. And I often try to respond, well, I hope I never do, but by the grace of God, I won't do that. You know, we should be discouraged, frustrated, and upset when religious leaders sin, but we shouldn't be overly shocked that it could happen. You may or may not be aware, but when I became a pastor, I didn't get an invincibility suit. I didn't get an extra oomph of sanctification. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, just like every one of you. And so is every other religious leader who trusts in Christ. And though we should, again, hold them to a high standard, we should not expect them to be perfect, because only Christ is perfect. Lord willing, we'll all be faithful to our death. But that will be by the grace of God. So thus, no matter who the being, even an angel from heaven, we must stick to the gospel message and not be led astray because of someone's position or role. And thus, you can't say, well, you know what? My pastor told me that. Or I was listening on the radio and so-and-so, he's a really famous preacher. I heard him say it must be true. Or this guy, I read his book. He said it must be true. No, we should be like the Bereans that Paul praises in Acts 17:11. It says to them, "Now these Jews were more noble than all in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And so are you a student of scripture? And I don't mean do you read it devotionally time to time, but are you digging in going, is this really the truth? Because the truth is not what I say, it's what God's word declares. And he's holding each one of the Galatians responsible for what they believe. And notice here, Paul's really laying down an important foundation. He's saying what matters is not what do you think about it or how do you feel about this or what does that person say. The foundation is God's word. That is what tells us and shows us what is true. And thus you should follow me only as far as I follow Christ's teaching. And if I began to teach or act in any way contrary to God's word, then you should humbly, hopefully, lovingly, hopefully, rebuke me and say that's wrong based on God's word. The authority in this church and every church is not the pastor. It's God's word. Well, Paul concludes that if anyone seeks to deviate from the apostolic teaching, they should be accursed or anathema. You've probably heard that word before. Saying we devote them to destruction by God. And those are pretty harsh. In our day and age, we'd say intolerant words. They're condemning. And while our society might cringe at such harsh language, this is what is called for. Because the topic is of eternal significance. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Imagine you go to a restaurant with your family and some stranger comes up and says, hey, I just want to drop this pill in all your drinks. You'll be like, oh, okay, you know, I'm tolerant of whatever people want to do. No! Well, hold on, who are you? What is that? I'm intolerant of you poisoning my family. Well, Paul says, I'm intolerant of people poisoning the family of God. You cannot mess with and distort what they drink. I will be firm about this because it is of utmost importance. There's no room for, well, you know, that's what they say. We'll just let them keep teaching. No, when they're distorting the message, we must be firm. Now, again, we need to be clear. These are central issues of the gospel. Well, it's so important that Paul reiterates it again and says, look, if anyone is preaching into you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, why would Christians ever tamper the gospel? Because we have, sadly at times, good intentions, but wrong beliefs. Mark Dever gives this illustration that I think is very helpful. He says, there's this man who made this incredible energy drink. Not only was it incredibly good for you, it also tasted good. And it was wonderful for your whole body. It was so good that everyone who drank it loved the taste and loved the way it made them feel. Well, so good that these businessmen found out about it and they said, we will pay you for the rights to the drink. The man thought long and hard and finally said, okay, I'll sell it to you. And he sold it. And billboards started to go up around the city. The drink was mass produced, soon showing up in all the stores. And the man who eventually invented it saw people get it and drink it. And they go, it's okay. Not that different than anything else. And he was like, what? And he heard more people saying the same thing. Yeah, it's okay. Not all it's cracked up to be. He couldn't believe it. So he went in and he bought one. He opened it and he drank. And as soon as the drink hit his lips, he knew what happened. In order to mass produce it, they had changed the recipe. To make it easier, to make it more palatable. They made it so it could go out to everyone. And sadly, that's what many Christians have done with the gospel. Hey, we want everyone to come, so we'll sand down the rough edges. We won't talk about sin and hell. We'll talk about how it gives you a good life. We'll tell you all these wonderful things, which again, are true, but they aren't the full gospel. You know, the full gospel has to tell the bad news of our sin and a rejection of God to understand the good news of Christ and how we should respond. You know, our attempts to mass produce evangelism, though well-intentioned, have inadvertently destroyed the very power of the gospel that leads to change. And thus, we have all these quote-unquote believers who don't leave changed lives because they don't know the gospel, the power of God that leads to salvation. So people bump up against these quote-unquote believers and they go, nothing too special, just like every other religion. And in our attempts to make the gospel palatable, we've neutered it. And all along we should have known, we can't tamper with the gospel. This has been revealed. Our job is to be faithful to the message. So what is the gospel? What is Christianity all about? It's not primarily a philosophical system. It's not rituals to observe or a set of rules to follow. It's not fundamentally about God's love or your acceptance or the necessity of faith. It's about the King of the universe stooping down and becoming a man. Living, dying, rising again in our place to take the punishment and curse of sin. The King has come. And he's restoring his kingdom. And that is the best news in the world. The question is, do you believe it? Have you followed? Or are you still seeking other gospels and your own kingdom? There is no better kingdom. And ultimately, there's no better or other gospel. So we shouldn't tamper with it or distort it. But rather, let us love and delight in it. For ultimately, as we said, the gospel is about God himself. He's the one worthy of all delight, praise, and adoration. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know you, to know you through the gospel, to see the amazing riches that we have in Christ. Lord, help us. We are so prone to wander, to leave you for other things that we think will be better or good. Lord, would you take our hearts and seal them to you that we may each day grow more and more in our love for you and what you have done through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.